Take your Bibles, if you would. I'm going to ask you to go to 1 John, please. 1 John, chapter number 4. 1 John, chapter number 4 in your Bible. In a moment, I'm going to have you stand here at the beginning of the service after I prayed. I almost said you may be dismissed. I meant to say you may be seated. And I hope that when I pray here in a moment, I don't say you may be disappointed. So, but you may well be. So anyway, keep that to yourself if you are. 1 John chapter number 4, stand with me please if you would. I want to just read a few verses here. We're going to start in the middle of the chapter, verse number 11, and read down almost to the end of the chapter, not quite however. The Bible says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Let's have a word of prayer. I'm going to give you my message title in just a moment, but let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again this evening, Lord, asking, Lord, begging that you would meet with us. Lord, begging that you would use a message such as this that would kindle our hearts, dear Lord. That you would help a fire to begin burning brightly again. Lord, it perhaps is that there is someone here this evening that's been saved for many years. And Lord, they really need that fire to be reignited. Lord, the coals perhaps are growing colder every single day. And Lord, they need something to stir them. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look at you, as we look at your nature, as we look at your character. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be revived, dear God. The revival that we pray for, the revival that we hear about, dear Lord, those of the times past, dear God, those that we even hear of our present time, I pray that you would just use, dear God, the word that we have this evening to revive us this evening, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll have you be seated here this evening. Now, as we look here in verse number 11, it begins here, "Beloved, if God so loved us." Now, of course, the writer here, John, the same writer that wrote the book of John, the same type of a message, I guess you could say. Obviously, the author is God. We know that. Amen? We know that the author is God, but God has allowed the pen author of John to write the book of John, the Gospel according to John, then also the books of 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and then of course the Revelation. But we can see here, especially in 1st John, the nature of love that we find represented over in the book of John. In fact, the most familiar of all of the verses in the Bible would probably be John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so as we look at 1 John 3 and verse 16, we see similar, "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Now I'm over in chapter number 3 and verse number 16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And so we begin to get an understanding of loving beyond ourselves. In fact, loving beyond God. Amen?
Amen?
I say loving beyond God because we should love God, period. There should be no excuse for that. There should need be no preaching to remind us to love God. But yet, we are reminded to love Him. We need to be reminded to love Him. Husbands need to be reminded to love their wives. Men, born-again believers, need to be reminded that we should love God. Now, there shouldn't need to be that reminder. You know, as I've said, I don't see how any man needs to be reminded to tell his wife, I love you. That's just common sense to me. But yet, we find it in Scripture. We know that the Lord teaches us and preaches that to us. So therefore, then the preacher preaches it to the congregation. But the same is with the love of God. But you see, there should be, we should see the scope of our love go beyond our love for God. As we see there in 1 John 3 and verse 16 again, hereby perceive we the love of God because He laid down His life for us. Now it goes further and says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So the scope goes beyond just ourselves and beyond ourselves loving God. Now the title of my message comes out of verse number 12 of chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 12, the beginning of it says, no man hath seen God at any time. Now, I want you to hold your hand here. We're going to be back. But turn back to the book of John, the Gospel, according to John, chapter number 1. Again, God is the author of the Bible, but God allows the character of the pen author to come through. It is directly inspired. It is God-breathed. That's what the word inspired means. God has breathed. His very breath has been upon the Bible and upon the writers. And they wrote down as God wanted them to write down. But the personality came through. And when we go back over to John and look at chapter number 1 and verse number 18, we see again John has reiterated these two times for us. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, we could run the references. We'll not take the time this evening. We could go back beginning in the Old Testament with Adam and Eve. And we could have the understanding that as God walked with them in the cool of the day, in some capacity, they viewed physically God. We look at the writer of John. And we realize that as he is writing this, no man hath seen God at any time. We understand he is writing during the life of Christ. And if Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, then for John to say these two different times, no man hath seen God, what is he trying to say? Because they held on to the Son of God. They hugged the Son of God. They kissed to the cheek the Son of God. The lady that had the issue of blood touched the very hem of His garment. So to say, as it does in both of these, and go back if you will again to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. But wait a minute, John. You did. Wait a minute, John. The apostles did. Wait a minute, John. Hundreds and thousands in Jerusalem and in Judea and in that area saw the very Son of God in physical form. But yet when John says, no man has seen God at any time, he's getting our attention to the fact that there is more to God than what we will ever be able to understand.
Amen. Amen.
The title of my message this evening is How to Describe the Indescribable. How do you possibly describe the indescribable? Maybe you have an opportunity at some point to sit down with a loved one or with a friend. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone that you've knocked on their door. And you have an opportunity to present to them the gospel, to present to them Jesus Christ. How do you do justice in describing that which is indescribable? How can we, when we understand that no man hath seen God at any time, meaning that there is no way for me to fully comprehend all that God is. How can I encapsulate that into a 10, 15, maybe 20, maybe 30-minute conversation? Maybe you get more than that, and maybe you get several snippets of time. How do we describe the indescribable? God has many attributes. God has many characteristics, I should say. God has many names in the Bible. We know Him and we meet Him as Elohim in the very beginning of the Scripture. Elohim, translated in our English vernacular, is simply God. Capital G-O-D. Elohim in the Hebrew, meaning a single entity that is manifested in multiple ways. That's what Elohim means. So, in the beginning, God. He already took care of the establishment of the Trinity at that point. A single entity that is manifesting Himself in multiple ways. And then when He looks, God does, and says, "Let us make man in our image." Now we understand the trichotomy of man. We have a body. We have a spirit, the characteristic that makes us different from one another. And then we have a soul. I've taught you before, plants, these dead ones, don't have anything. They don't even have really a body. A real plant, of which we have none. A real plant has a body. No spirit, no soul. The plant doesn't act any different than any other plant. But then you see the animals, they have the body, they have a spirit. They're all different, they all act different, but they have no soul because God did not specially, uniquely make the animals to be in His image. But He did for mankind. But we're bound by the understanding of mankind and our relationship to God. We're bound, to be quite honest, as to what God wants us to understand of Himself. If God didn't want us to understand that He was a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If God didn't want us to know that and had never put it in the Bible, then we would be incapable of describing His triune nature. Yeah. I've talked to people before who gone to church for many, many, many years and never able to understand, never be able to come to grips with the Trinity, and never be able to fully to understand how can it be a single entity manifest in multiple ways. I've given you the illustration before. We have water. You take water and it goes from one container into the next container and into the next container, and it takes the shape of whatever container it's poured into. That's the base called water. You put it in the freezer, it becomes solid. We don't call it water anymore. We call it ice. But it's still water. You can melt it, it goes back to water. You can put it on a stove, it boils, and then you have steam. We don't call it water anymore, we call it steam. But it's still water. You condense it back, and it goes back to its pure form of water. That's the easiest, the most simple way to illustrate what God is in the Trinity. But when we see that John says, "No man has seen God at any time," we begin to think about the names that we see in the Bible. Elohim, as He is told. Jehovah, as we meet Him in the Old Testament. Yahweh, as we have the understanding of Old Testament saints that didn't even feel worthy to write the vowel points of the word, so that they were incapable. And as the scribes would, if you were here in April for our King James conference, as Brother Brown described, the scribes, when they would get to the name of Jehovah, when they would get to the name of Yahweh, when they would get to the name of God, they would stop. They would get a new writing instrument. They would bathe themselves and they would write the name of God because it was that important to them. No wonder we have problems in our society. We don't hallow the name of God. It means nothing to us. I've said before, please do not take the Lord's name in vain. And you don't have to use the profanity of the world to do so. When you see something, don't, please forgive me, but don't say, "Oh my God," unless you're calling out to God in prayer. Amen. But when you see something that shocks you, please don't say, "Oh my God." Brother Johnson, he has said countless times, when he first started coming to church, brother, you would hear the name of Jesus And he thought to himself, why are they cursing in church? Because that name was only a curse name to Brother Johnson before he got saved. So, you know, as you use God's names, do not use them in vain. And I'll go further. I beg you, please don't say things, oh, gee whiz. What are you trying to get away with? What are you trying to say? Oh my gosh. What are you trying to say? Hey, you might as well come on out and say it. You might as well say the word rather than trying to skirt around the word. Dadgummit. And I know I'm behind the pulpit this evening, but these things need to be talked about because as a born-again believer, I shouldn't be trying to slide by just a little bit, and rather than actually use the curse words, rather than actually use God's name in vain, I'll just kind of say something close to it and everyone will know what I'm talking about.
Amen.
We see the names of God, the Almighty, the Everlasting, the beginning and the end, as we see in the book of Revelation. Adonai, as we meet in the New Testament. Theos, and of course there are countless others that we could talk about. But what is God's character? What makes God, God? How do you describe the indescribable? Well, as we're here in 1 John 4, and we look at verse number 16. It says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Could I have someone drop the temperature down 1 degree? It just seems very stuffy in here, if you would. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down not just that God is love, but He is love beyond all reason. God is love beyond all reason. His love is indescribable. For God, what's the next word? So. How do you describe, how do you define the word so? Two simple letters that does not ever have an end of description. God did not just love the world. His love is beyond all reason. He so loved the world. The eloquence, the perfection in that verse alone. For God so loved the world. I take issue with every other version of the Bible than the King James, because every other version will pervert even the most simple verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved. Sometimes they'll leave the word so, but usually they'll say, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Anyone ever seen that in one of these Bibles? One and only. Hold on, we're only 3 chapters into John and only 16 verses into it. That means that I am only 2 chapters away from John 1:12 that says, to as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So if God has one Son and only one Son, then either John 1:12 is a lie, or John 3:16 is a lie. Amen.
Amen.
You see, God loves beyond all reason. It's not just that God is love. Yes, that's what the Bible says. But God is love beyond all reason. God has more love for every one of us than any one of us could have in a lifetime. Then all of us could have in a lifetime. Oh, the love that God has for those that are His. As we read here in verse number, verse number 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. He is willing to give part of Himself to me. He loved me that much. He is willing to give part of Himself, His Spirit, to me as a child of God. See, as a husband, I am willing to give part of myself to my wife. My wife is willing to give part of herself to me. That's the love that a husband and a wife has for one another. I mentioned the other day that the wife is the completer. When God created Adam, and He realized that He needed a helpmeet, He caused Adam to go into a deep sleep, and God removed a rib from him, and Adam was at that point incomplete. But God gave him his rib back. He just gave it to him in the form of a woman. And now, man is complete again, because every part that was his is now his again. And that's the completion of a man and a woman. We go on in verse number 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. By the way, as we studied in Joseph back in Genesis, in the Hebrew tongue, Zaphathanea, I believe is how he pronounced, as the Pharaoh gave Joseph a new name, and that name represented to those Egyptians, Savior of the world. That's what Joseph was to them at the time. That's when he had finally gone through all of the prison and gone through everything. And now Pharaoh recognized that he had a plan. That plan was from God. He was going to be able to help to provide for food for all of the land. He gave him the name that meant the Savior of the world. He was a type of Christ. Here we have the real Savior of the world. Verse 15, "Whoso shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world." I'm trying to get to... I'm sorry, I can't put my eye on where I was studying earlier, just even this afternoon. And I apologize for this, but as I was studying and I was reading, and I'm sorry that I can't put my eye upon it right now. I didn't write it down in my notes. But the thought came to me of the love that God has in description. God has created beings. The angels are God's created beings, and they are there to worship Him and to love Him. Satan, of course, rebelled, and the one-third of the host were cast out of heaven and a place reserved for them in hell. But God has these created beings. We are a creation of God, but God went a step further and He asked us to love Him on purpose. And when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become the bride of Christ. Now, I want to illustrate, this is, and I understand this is a crude way to illustrate it, probably. But if you will, let me say it like this. I grew up, I have two brothers and a sister. I love them dearly. They were given to me at birth. Right? I didn't choose them. They were... Anyone, come on, don't leave me hanging. You have brothers and sisters, right? But you didn't choose either. You might have chose differently, but you didn't get the opportunity. But you love them. They're unique. They're indescribable themselves, right? But you love them. Oh, but then there is that dear, that sweet lady or that handsome hunk of a man. And you choose on purpose to love them. There's a different love there. That is a different type of love. And oh, I think about that. The love that God has for all of His creation is superseded by the love that He has for His bride. And that's what we get. I get love beyond creation. I get the love of a bridegroom for a bride. I get a love that I don't deserve. I don't deserve the love that God has for me. See, God loves beyond all reason. He loves the unlovely. We should, as a child of God, we should reflect God's love. That's what we're called to do. The book of Song of Solomon is a love story. We know this as you read it. It's a very descriptive at times love story. But in the Song of Solomon, it speaks about the being fair as the moon. And as we've seen before, as we have an understanding of science, the moon has no brightness in and of itself, but yet it reflects perfectly the light of the sun. And so as the representation of God, I, as the moon, should be reflecting the light of the Son of God. But when the world steps in between God and me, the reflection is taken away. Just like when you have a lunar eclipse, not solar, but a lunar eclipse, you have the sun over here, you have the moon over here, and it reflects light to the earth. But when the earth comes in between the sun and the moon is now invisible. You cannot see it because the light is no longer being reflected from the sun. And when the world in our lives comes in between God and us, we no longer have the light to show to other people. But you see, because of the love that He has for us, because He loves the unlovely, because He loves beyond all reason, we should be a reflection of His love. We should be a reflection of His love in the home. Our marriages should be a reflection of the love of God. Is it easy? No, it's not always easy. But it's still our purpose to reflect the love that God has. The home, it should be the safest place for our families. It should be that sanctity. It should be that hiding place for our children, for our families. The love that we have at home. Oh, I know the devil has had his heyday and he is broken and he is destroyed. But understand, that's not how God designed it. And every time I get an opportunity, and I had many as being a youth pastor, dealing with young people that mom and dad had been divorced, and now unfortunately mom and dad, they're trying to use the children as pawns. And it's just sad that that ever happens. But I've had opportunity to look at countless young people and say, you don't have to make that decision for your children. You can choose differently. Amen. You can make a decision differently than what you've seen before you. Why? Because we have the love that God demonstrates for us. Do I disappoint God? Every day. Do you disappoint God? More than me. Amen. Oh, that would be true. Now, I'm not wishing that on you. I would to God that I were better. Amen. Oh, but we disappoint God every day. We break His heart every day. We don't show back to Him the love that He deserves every day. But yet God loves us unconditionally. God loves us beyond all reason. Our homes should be that way. Our marriages should be that way. The foundation of our family should be that way. Oh, we hear the statistics and we read what they are, and I'll be honest, trying to even in studying for this, try to find the statistics of what the divorce rate is. I've come to find out it's a moving target, to be honest. It's not a real easy thing to pinpoint because oftentimes it doesn't even, when you begin factoring in those who have lived together long enough that they would be considered common law and now they're no longer living together, is that considered divorce? And so, but the number hovers just around, as I was able to find, around 42-43%, and it probably is higher than that, but that which can be statistically proven is in the low to mid 40s, probably. Oh, we have a real problem in our society. Why? Because we don't have the love that God displays to us. He loves beyond all reason. We should as well. In 1 John 4 and verse number 19, we love Him because He first loved us. Amen. Our loves must be Christ-centered before they will ever be loving. If we can't love Jesus Christ, and if we can't have a life or a Christ-centered home, then our homes will never be loving as God wants them to be. Our homes, we are falling far short of what God expects and has designed for us if we don't find the love of Christ in our homes. Oh, we see that the commitment that comes from to our homes and families is that commitment that we find in Jesus Christ. The no turning back understanding that God has for me. No turning back. God is not going to turn His back on me. The love of Jesus Christ is never going to fall short of me. Even though I don't deserve it, and on a daily basis, I give God every reason in the book to turn His back on me. But that book has proven to me time and time again that He will never do so. He will never turn His back on me. Oh, the illustrations are rampant that we could give, but I'll just say this. Success in a marriage does not depend on finding the right mate, but on being the right mate. That's what gives our marriages strength. Being the right mate. How else do we describe the indescribable? Well, He is love beyond all reason. We also know in the Bible that God is faithful to the faulty. Go in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, and I'm sure you're familiar with this particular verse that we're going to read. 1 Corinthians 10, actually we're going to read two verses, verses 12 and 13. In verse 12 it says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." You see, God is faithful to the faulty. Because if there is anything that we know about ourselves, it is that we are faulty. And it's because of the sin curse of Adam and Eve that has fallen upon our lives. But God is still faithful. God is faithful to the faulty. We spoke of this morning in Lamentations chapter 3. "Great is thy faithfulness." Oh, the wonderful hymn that we sing about the faithfulness of God comes directly out of the Bible, comes directly from the fact that we understand that He is faithful to those who are faulty. You see, God is faithful to His promises. In 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise." You see, God made a promise to Abraham to multiply the Jews, and He did. God made a promise to Moses to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And even though it took 40 years because of their unbelief, God made sure it happened. God made a promise to return to us. And even though we've looked for it for years and years, and every year we think to ourselves, "This surely is the year," God's promise is not going to return void. He is coming back. Amen? Amen? There will be the rapture of the saints one day. And you as a born-again believer, oh, we'll meet God. We'll meet Him in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And praise the Lord, the promise of the resurrection will happen one day. You see, God is faithful to His promises. God is also faithful to His people. In Hebrews 13, go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, look here, verse number 5. Hebrews 13, verse number 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." God is faithful to His people. He is faithful to His faulty people. Every one of us. Oh, we're all concluded under sin. Forgiven, praise the Lord, yes. And if you this evening aren't forgiven, you can make certain of it this evening. You can make sure of it before you leave the doors of this auditorium that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Oh, but if you're born again, He is faithful to you. He is faithful to us, even though we're faulty. God is also faithful to His paths. You can write down Deuteronomy 7. In your notes, in verse number 9, where it speaks about keeping His commandments to 1,000 generations. Oh, He is faithful to His paths. God's paths don't change. God's paths don't change. God does not say, "Well, this is 2016. I spoke just yesterday to someone and I said, you'll never convince me that God looked over the banister of heaven and went, rock and roll music. Why didn't I think of that? What a good idea. I'll put my words to that music and we'll have the greatest revival in the world because of it. No, God doesn't change His ways. His paths are tried and true. His paths are sure. And God is faithful to His paths. How do you describe the indescribable? Well, we see that He is loving beyond all reason. He is faithful to the faulty. But number three, God is consistent to the cursed. You're there in Hebrews 13. Look at verse number 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. As I've said, we're a cursed people. The curse that came the day that Adam decided, I'll go ahead and I'll eat the fruit that God has told me not to eat. We became a cursed people. Cursed in the fact that we no longer have the right to heaven. I don't have the right. I don't have the right to say, well, I'm a good man. I'm a moral man. And in fact, I hold to all of the tenets of Scripture. I hold to all of the commands that are in the Bible. And therefore, my right is heaven. We have a lot of people. We have a lot of people yelling for their rights today, don't we? We have a lot of people yelling for their rights today. What they deserve. Let's not fall party to looking at God and telling God what we deserve. Let's look to God and say, Lord, thank you for what you've given me because I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve any of what God gives to me. We don't deserve any of... In fact, God, what we deserve is hell. Why? Because we're cursed. But I thank the Lord. I thank the Lord that as we find over in the book of Romans, go over to the book of Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter 8. Paul just finished as he's writing in chapter number 7 saying, the things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I do. And he says, I'm a wretched individual. But when we get to chapter number 8 of Romans, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I was condemned, but because of Jesus Christ, I have been given a new name. Oh, I thank the Lord, the new name written down in glory. I don't deserve it, but God is consistent to the cursed. I made a statement as far as God being faithful to His paths. And you see, God will not change. And God is never going to be new fashioned. Amen? New fashioned. What is that? What is new fashioned? Well, I can tell you what it's not. It's not what God is. God doesn't change. I thank the Lord that when we look at God, we can see, as He says in Jeremiah 6, ask for the old paths. Ask for the old ways. Back when a time where man feared God. Oh, you see, God is consistent to the cursed. God will never be new fashioned, and God will always have the key to salvation. It will always be that way. Go back over to Hebrews again, chapter number 7. Hebrews chapter 7. A couple of verses here, verse 24 and 25. In verse number 24 it says, but this man, talking about Jesus Christ, But this man became, or I'm sorry, because he continueth ever, in other words, he is the same as God, he is the beginning and the end, he is the Alpha and Omega, because this man continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is also able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we can see that God will always have the key to salvation. He'll always have that. So as we describe the indescribable, he is love beyond all reason. He is faithful to the faulty. He is consistent to the cursed. And God is forgiving to the failing. He is forgiving to the failing. We go back to 1 John. You're there in Hebrews. Go back over quickly to 1 John chapter number 1. The verse that I'm sure you've committed to memory when you were a young boy or girl. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I thank the Lord that that verse was not written to lead people to the Lord. I want people to be saved absolutely without question. But I'm glad that 1 John 1:9 was written to me as a child of God, that gives me opportunity to come to God after I have sinned as a born-again believer and confess to God that I have sinned, and He is going to be faithful. He is going to be just. And He's going to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And the relationship with my Savior is going to be restored again. My apology to Him comes in the line of my confessing my sin to Him. Lord, I did what I shouldn't have done today, this evening, this morning, this afternoon. Lord, what I should never have partaken in, Lord, I did, and I'm sorry, and here's what I did, and I confess it to Him, and I name it to Him, and I say, oh dear Lord God, I know I'm saved, but You told me to confess my sin, even after salvation, and You'll forgive me of it, Lord. And I know that You're going to, because Your word is never going to be a lie to me, and it will never return void. Oh, you see, God is forgiving to the failing. The best I can be is a failure. The best I can be compared to God is a failure. Oh, as I said this morning, can't wait till the day that I get to be removed from sin altogether, be in heaven, walk the streets of gold. Well, praise the Lord. Walk in and out of whatever the mansion would be that God has prepared for me, and know that I am never going to have to encounter Satan again. Know that I'm never going to have to encounter the temptation again, and I'll never have to succumb to it and fall to sin. Why? Because it will not even be in my presence. I'll be in the very presence of God. Oh, there are a lot of verses that we could write down that we could look to. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 5, 6, and 7, talks about the forgiving of the iniquity and the transgression and the sin. God is forgiving to the failing. We see that David's sin, God forgave him and used David greatly. Moses killed a man and doubted God at times, and God used him greatly. Other men in the Bible, Paul in the New Testament, had born-again believers crucified and killed, and God still used him. Oh, I thank the Lord that even after all that God did, and all that the children of Israel saw and watched in utter amazement at what God did, they still turned around and walked away from Him. But God still loved them, and God still forgave them. It's amazing to think about. It's truly amazing to think about. 1 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Oh, when as a nation are we going to turn from our wicked ways? Understand, the lost isn't going to turn. Why would they? Why would the unregenerate turn? What do they have to turn back to? They have nothing to turn back to. The born-again believer. If we will turn, because we are the one who are called by His name. God didn't say, if the lost and the reprobate will turn from their wicked way. No, if the child of God will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked way, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Oh, God is a forgiving God, and He is forgiving to the failing. There are many more other ways that we could try to describe a God that is indescribable. But we'd never get to the end of it, would we? We'll never be able to get to the end of it. One day in heaven will be in absolute amazement. Not just of the city of gold. Not just of the city four squared. Not just of the gates of pearl. I don't even know how to describe that. A pearl so large that it's the gate to the city? I don't know. Is it like one of those great big redwoods that we, as a family, out in Northern California, you ever been out there and you can drive through one of those great big redwoods? We did that. Man, I had so much fun. I backed through it. I said, I don't know how many people ever backed through one of them. I did, though. Put it in reverse, backed up. My wife said, what are you doing? I said, I'm backing through this tree. Nobody else does. I'm going to. When we got married, we went to the Four Corners down there where Colorado and those other three states, it doesn't matter. Where they all meet, Colorado, Utah, New Mexico, and Arizona. They all meet right there, Four Corners. You can stand on all four states at one time. There's a circular parking lot around it. We got out, we took pictures, stood on it, got in the car, I put it in reverse, I started backing up. I kept backing up. She said, what are you doing? I said, I'm backing through four states. Nobody else does. Man, what's a gate of pearl going to look like? Amen. I don't have any idea, but as I said this morning, do you think that God put His best on this rock? Oh, there are going to be things in heaven. No wonder God can't describe them to us.
Amen.
We understand three dimensions. Do you think that's all God understands? We will be amazed at the depth of dimensions that God understands. Oh, man, I can't wait. I don't want to go today. But what a wonderful thing it's going to be when we're able to actually see the indescribable God. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, Lord, I pray that You would help us to reverence You. Lord, I pray that we would worship You. Oh, dear God, I pray that we would revere You and, Lord, we would fear You. Dear God, I pray that You would help us as we think about You. Lord, how it is impossible to adequately describe You. But Lord, in Your Word, You have given to us enough description that we can see what Your character is. Lord, You have asked us to mimic Your character. You have asked us to be like You. Lord, every day we fail. But Lord, every day You ask us to get back up and try and try and try again. Lord, I pray that You would help us to grow in our likeness of You. I pray that we would grow in grace from the newest child of God to the most elderly child of God. From the one that has been saved the most recent to the one who has been saved for the longest. I pray that we would love You as You are wanting us to love You. Lord, I pray that we would be like You as best we possibly can be. And that, Lord, we would have a desire to grow in Your grace. This evening, with your heads bowed, your eyes closed. Oh, not a message that I think that you need to make any earth-shaking decision. But are you willing to...